Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 tonight. And we're going to be talking about the topic of the judgment seat of Christ. And last week we were in verses 15 and 16. We were talking about the spirit of adoption and the position that we have in Christ. And this week we're going to talk about the reward that we have to look forward to in Christ. And so let's open a word of prayer before we begin our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that through your word and through your Holy Spirit, you are working in us to conform us to the image of your Son. And we just thank you for that work that you're doing in us, and we thank you for the blood of Christ that was shed for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, actually let's back up to verse 16, says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right, verse 16 tells us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we talked about how the Spirit does that. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit through God's Word. That's not a feeling. That's not just, you know, from the time you got saved, you know, if you're like me, that there were times where you questioned your salvation. And some people would say that meant that you really weren't saved at all. But all that meant was that you weren't at that moment believing what God's Word said about salvation. And it's the Word of God that tells us how we are saved. And so when we believe the Word of God, when we look at what the Word of God says about how we are saved, and when we realize that we've trusted the gospel, that gives us assurance that we are the children of God. That's the only way we know we're children of God. It's because the Word of God tells us that we are. And the Word of God resonating well in us, the Holy Spirit taking that information and applying it to us, allows us to understand the position that we have as children of God. And so that's a great assurance that we have from God's Word, that we can know that we are His children, and that the Spirit will bear witness with our spirits in that way to give us that assurance that we are the children of God. Now you see verse 17, it says, and if children, then heirs. If we are children, or we could say since we are children, then we are heirs of God. Practice in Scripture, and still a good practice today, is that parents lay up an inheritance to be given to their children. And so even the Apostle Paul writes about the parents laying up in store for the children. And so the father, through his lifetime of work, would have built up a wealth, certain amount of property and things that he would then distribute to his children as their inheritance. And no good father would leave out any of the children. So if you follow Paul's train of thought here, he tells us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children, and if we are children, or since we are children, then we are heirs of God. We stand to inherit something. We stand to receive something from God. And not only that, he says, if we're children, then heirs, and he says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, if you notice the wording carefully in this verse, you notice that there's a difference between being an heir and being a joint heir with Christ. Sometimes people will make the statement that all believers are joint heirs with Christ, and they say it on the basis of this verse, but I think if you look at the verse carefully, you see that that's not necessarily the case. The condition in verse 17 on being an heir is to be a child. If children, then heirs. But you see, there's another condition on being a joint heir with Christ. See, it says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You see what the condition is on being a joint heir with Christ is that we suffer with him. Now, we'll talk about exactly what that means, but you can see that to me, the verse is very clear that there is a condition on being a joint heir. The condition on being an heir is simply that you are a child, but the condition on being a joint heir is that you suffer. Just the wording of heir, joint, give you an example of how this, if a, you know, he writes out his will and upon his death is being executed and the heirs is being passed out, if he gives to one child and he gives some property to another child and he gives a sum of money to another child, now all of them are heirs, but they've all inherited something different. You see, they've all received a portion of the inheritance. They each have an individual inheritance. But if you're a joint heir, if that father, that same father, were to take all of his property and leave it jointly to all of his children, now each of them owns all of the property, and then they as a group can decide how to split it up or what to do with it. I used to work at an auto finance company, and you learn very quickly when dealing with automobile titles that there's a big difference between the word and the word or, because sometimes a title will be in the name of John Doe and Jane Doe, and sometimes it will be in the name of John Doe or Jane Doe. And there's a big difference between those two things when you're talking about ownership of property. If it's owned by one person and another person, that means that for anything to happen with that property, that in my case, working in an auto finance company with that automobile title, both of them would have to sign. Now, if it's worded or, either one of them can sign. And the reason for that is when you're talking about credit risks and giving loans out to people, if you have somebody that's a poor credit risk, you don't necessarily want to trust them with full ownership of that, or, you know, you don't want to allow them to be able to do something on their own. So you take somebody who's a better credit risk, somebody who's shown themselves to be more responsible, and you put it in both of their names so that both of them have to agree to something before they do anything with it. And you see, that's a joint ownership. They both own all of it. When you talk about a joint bank account or you file a joint tax return, it's the idea that two people are filing that tax return, or two people are owning that bank account jointly together. And so to be a joint heir with Christ would mean that you would inherit everything that Christ inherits. It would mean that his inheritance would be also your inheritance. And that's very different than getting a portion of the inheritance, because Christ stands to inherit everything. Christ is the one, he's going to own all things. And so to be a joint heir with Christ is different from being just an heir. Now, the condition that's put there says, if so be that we suffer with him. Let's look at another passage. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11 says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, with Christ, we shall also live with him. Actually, go back up to verse 10 before we go any farther. Go up to verse 10. Verse 10 says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Okay? It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, this is a passage that confuses a lot of people because of the part that says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. In fact, it's a passage that some people would use to teach insecurity, teach that you can lose your salvation. But let's look at the verses closely. First of all, verse 11 says that if we're dead with him, we shall also live with him. Well, how do we get dead with Christ? Everyone who has believed the gospel of the grace of God is dead with Christ. And as we've been studying the book of Romans, that point was made especially clear in Romans chapter 6, where Paul talked about us being baptized into his death and our old man being crucified with him. A couple of weeks ago, or last week maybe even, we looked at Galatians 2:20. It said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, we're dead with Christ. Okay? And this verse promises, if we're dead with him, we shall also live with him. You see, that's an eternal security verse. If you've believed the gospel, if you're dead with Christ, then you are going to live with him. There's no way you can get undead with Christ. You know, there's no way you could stop being dead with Christ. When you believed the gospel, when you accepted that what Jesus Christ did on the cross in dying was that he died for your sins, when his death became your death, you became dead with Christ. And the promise of this verse is that if we're dead with him, we shall live with him. Okay? So, everyone who has believed the gospel, they will be resurrected. They will live with Christ. Now, you want to pay attention as well to the tenses here. You see, we shall also live with him. That's future tense. If we be dead with him, that's present tense. If we're present tense, dead with him right now, then we shall live with him in the future. Okay? So the life there, we shall also live with him, is talking about future resurrection. And verse 12 is the problematic verse. This is the one people get confused about. It says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now you see how this is similar to our verse in Romans 8? Romans 8 said we're joint heirs with Christ if we suffer, if so be that we suffer with him. And what is Christ's inheritance? Christ is king by inheritance. That's part of his inheritance, is ruling and reigning. And here it says that if we suffer, we will reign with him. You see that the condition on living with him is that you're dead with him. And that happens when you believe the gospel. But the condition on reigning with Christ is once again that you suffer. Now, what do we do with the last half of the verse? If we deny him, he also will deny us. It seems pretty clear to me in reading the context of the verse that the denial there is not a denial of eternal life, but it is a denial of the reign. If we deny him, if we refuse to suffer for Christ or suffer with Christ, he's going to deny us the reward of the reign. Do you see that in the verse? Now, verse 13 gives us security again. Paul sandwiches that verse, verse 12, about being denied or being given a reign. He sandwiches it between two verses that ensure that you'll understand that you have eternal security. That this issue of reigning, this issue of reward, is not an issue of whether you will have eternal life or not, but it's an issue of what kind of reward you're going to receive in heavenly places. Okay, and so verse 13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now that's an important verse because there are some people that will say that you are saved by grace through faith. They will say that there is nothing you can do to lose that salvation, but they will say, since salvation comes by grace through faith, if you ever stop believing, you will lose that salvation. Or that if you ever choose to give up your salvation, that you can do that. But, you see in this verse, it says, if we believe not, even if we stop believing, yet he abideth faithful. And when it says he cannot deny himself, now, he cannot deny the promise of eternal life that he's given to all those who will believe. He cannot deny his nature, but you notice as well that when we believe, we become members of his very body, members of his flesh and of his bone, and cannot deny his body. Christ is not in the business of taking members of his body. People would think that Christ is constituting and reattaching members of his body as they lose salvation and then get in. And that's not anything you'll find anywhere in Scripture. We have eternal, it truly is eternal life. It's not eternal next time you sin, or it's not eternal and the next time you have some doubt. It's eternal from that point that you believe and receive eternal life. And that's not based on your faith. It's just faithfulness. Now, what I mean is that you enter it by faith. You've entered life. It's not by continued faith that you stay in continued faith you are able to. It's continued that you serve God, but your life, when regenerated, that you're regenerated for good. That's not a probationary or a temporary regeneration. It's an eternal regeneration. Excuse me. Now, some people oppose that doctrine of eternal security because they think that it leads to spiritual laxity, that it'll make people not motivated to serve God. I don't know about you, but when I understand all that Christ has accomplished for me, that motivates me to serve God. That doesn't motivate me to go and serve myself. It doesn't motivate me to say, oh, isn't this great? I can go do whatever I want. But His faithfulness motivates me to be faithful to Him. And I know that even when I'm not faithful, He's still faithful, and He cannot deny Himself. But our topic for tonight is the judgment seat of Christ, which has to do with this reward that we've been talking about. Now, you see, we've seen two verses so far that talk about that reward as a result of suffering. And what exactly is suffering? People have all funny ideas about it. Go to the Philippines, or on television around Easter every year, there are the Philippines that will have themselves killed or be tied to, some of them don't go as far as the crosses, but some tied to cross, and they consider that ring Christ. And it's considered very relaxing. These people are up to and admired by people if they're dead and they're willing to go through pain and pain. But, you know, if those people are at the seat of Christ, it's not going to be a thing that's reward. He's not going to take and make some bling, suffering, some thing to do as a show to others, show people how spirits are. He's not going up to that type of suffering. He's looking, it's worthy of reward. This spring, just a second, I get here. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It says, yea, all will live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. You read that, yea, all that will godly in Christ Jesus shall persecution. Now, what that means is, everyone, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, there's going to be persecution that goes along with that. There are going to be people that when somebody knows that you're the first ones to point out your hypocrisy. They'll be the first ones to watch and wait and see, and the moment you mess up, they're going to jump on you because you're a Christian. You see? When you take a stand for Christ, you are taking a stand against the course of this world. You are taking a stand against the God of this world, and you're taking a stand against people's religion and tradition and their beliefs. And there will be persecution to go along with that. Not only that, but often persecution comes from the other saints. You know, when you have one saint who wants to live godly, but the other saints around him are content to live in the world and not be separated from the world, there's very often persecution from those saints. Persecution doesn't just come from outside. It doesn't just come from the world. Very often Christians persecute themselves. And there's all kinds of persecution that goes along with being a Christian. Now, by comparison, in this country, the persecution that we endure for Christ's sake is mild compared to some of the persecution going on in many places in the world today. There's persecution here, but you go to places like the Sudan, you go to certain places in the world, and there's real persecution of Christians. Many of the Muslim countries, they have anti-conversion laws, and if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you can even be put to death for that. And so there's all kinds of persecution that goes along with being a Christian. And even in our enlightened world, even in our progressive world, Christians are still persecuted. Now, there are times, in especially in a country like ours, where you really have to try to get persecuted. If you want to get persecuted, you've got to go out and put a lot of effort into it. Some places, you just say you're a Christian and there's persecution involved. But here, sometimes you've really got to put effort into it. And you see that what the verse promises is that everyone, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. Not some, not most, but all will suffer persecution. So if somebody were to look at some of these verses that talk about suffering being a condition on reigning with Christ and say, well, I just don't have opportunity to suffer, the answer according to this verse is that you're not living godly. If you're not being persecuted, then according to this verse, it's because you're not desiring. When it says all that will live godly, that means it's somebody who's exercising their will, who says, I am going to live godly in Christ Jesus. And if we're not suffering persecution, it's because we don't have that will to live godly in Christ Jesus. But the verse is clear that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And there's plenty of suffering to go around. The interesting thing that I find, I look at Christians that I know that, to me, looking at their situation, it seems like they are suffering great persecution. It looks like, they're just being persecuted on every hand, but you talk to them and they don't see it that way. They don't consider that the things they're suffering are great persecution. And many times they are almost, kind of lamenting the fact that they're not doing enough for Christ or that they're not suffering enough for Christ. It seems that the more persecution you suffer, the more God strengthens you to be able to go through that. And suffering persecution that certainly are going to receive great reward, they don't see the suffering they're going through as any great thing. And probably the person who thinks we're going through great persecution probably isn't going through that much. You see some people, on the other hand, that just everything that happens to them is persecution. Everything that happens to them is because they're a Christian and because they're so faithful to Christ, But again, many times the people who are going through the greatest persecution don't even consider it that way. It reminds me of Peter, when they got beaten for preaching the gospel early in the book of Acts, and it says that they counted it all joy that they were worthy to suffer for his name's sake. It wasn't something grievous to them. It wasn't something that got them down. They felt glad that they were worthy to suffer that. And that should be our attitude towards suffering. This suffering, it can take a lot of forms. It can be direct persecution for your faith. There's some other things as well, though. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you absolutely have to look for some suffering, if you just can't find enough in your life and you're worried you're going to get cheated out of reward because you're not getting enough suffering, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives you a little bit more about another way that Christians suffer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting verse 23, it says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the share one other. And where one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member of the other, all the members rejoice with it." Even if you yourself are not suffering persecution for your faith, you know that there are members of the same body, members of the body of Christ, who are members of Christ and members of you as well, because we're not only members of Christ, we're members of each other. You know that there are some members of the body of Christ that are suffering. And you have the opportunity, if you're not suffering on your own, to suffer with them. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. You can get the smallest of injuries. You can get a paper cut on your little finger, and all the members of the body begin to take care of that one member that's suffering. And so when you yourself are not going through any persecution, you find somebody that is and comfort them, you see. And in that way, you can suffer with them. This suffering with Christ is not, it's not just the idea of dying a death like he died. In certain places, that's a thing that people go through. Some are put to death their faith. The apostle Christian had that he was to death faith and they were going to kill the cross, and he did himself worthy to dying death that they should die. So he crucified up down. Now, it's terrible of death as crucifixion to be crucified up down, even a word. But Peter, that tradition, I mean, just for what it's worth, tradition, not scripture, tradition, he didn't die death as Christ. Where people die, their faith. We country, it's very rare that someone kills because they are Christian. At the time, it happened. Somebody into a church and shoot, you know, that happened years ago. There was a meeting in a church, and you hear other stories about being emboldened because of faith. But in this country, it's not something that's sanctioned by the government yet, as it is in other places in the world. And so that suffering, it doesn't necessarily have to be becoming a martyr. It doesn't have to be being beaten for your faith, although those things certainly are going to be worthy of reward. But the spring here was a whole bunch of things. Just endurance is what it is, to endure the persecutions that come up from the world, from other beliefs, because of our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we go back to our text in Romans 8, you can see that that's something, that's not the exception for believers, but that's the rule, that there is to be persecution, there is to be suffering. And it's not something that we should think that when we're going through suffering that, oh, we're the only one in the world that this has ever happened to, or that, you know, how could this happen to me? We like to think that way. We often are so self-centered that, you know, we like to think that we're the only one going through anything, and everybody should just stop what they're doing and come and take care of us. And while it's true within the body of Christ, we're supposed to suffer with each other, and when one member suffers, we're to suffer with that member. But we also need to think about the fact that many people are going through suffering that is so great that they would rejoice if they were in our situation. If they had just the problems we had, they'd be doing pretty good. And so suffering is one of those things that it's all relative, you know. You can think you're going through great suffering, but compared to somebody else, you may not be going through very much at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be able to judge all these things, and he's going to be able to look at things in truth and make determinations based on this. He's going to be able to hand out a reward in accordance with how we have served him here. And so if we go back to Romans 8, where we started, verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We should realize that this present time has a lot of sufferings going on in it. Just the fact that we live in a sin-cursed creation and lost and saved alike go through troubles. When a Christian gets sick, they get some kind of illness or cancer or whatever it is, that's not persecution. That's not suffering for Christ's sake. That's just living in a sin-cursed creation. Now, if you take that situation and use it for Christ, if you in that situation of weakness are able to use that as a testimony for Christ, then you can say that that's suffering for Christ's sake. Then you can claim that that would be something worthy of reward. But just the illness itself is something that's common to everybody. It's not something that you're being stricken with because of your faith or anything like that. That's just the result of living in a sin-cursed creation. It's the sufferings of this present time. Basically, if you wanted to look at why things happen to people, why bad things happen to good people, why bad things happen to believers, the most common thing is just the sin-cursed creation. That's why people get sick. That's why people get old. That's why people die. That's why you have accidents and all kinds of things. Another major reason why things happen are the result of bad decisions. And sometimes those are our own bad decisions. Sometimes those are other people's bad decisions. You know, why did 3,000 people die on September 11, 2001? Well, some men, 19 men, made some bad decisions to get on some airplanes and crash them into some buildings. And because of the nature of the creation and because of a sin-cursed creation, that brought about death. You see, it was a combination of things that brought that about. God did not spur those men to hijack those airplanes. God did not topple the buildings over. God didn't do any of those things. Those were the natural results of some decisions that some people made. And so between those two things, that would make up the most of the bad things that happen. You know, why does a drunk driver, get in an accident and kill some innocent bystander? Why is that? Well, it's because of some bad decisions. And it's because of, also consider time and chance. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes talks about that and says how time and chance happens to them all, and a lot of times people are just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But another reason why bad things happen to believers is because of persecution. And you could really group that under somebody's bad decision as well, because when there's persecution, there's a persecutor, and that persecutor is making a decision to cause suffering for one of God's people, and that's not a good decision, that's a poor decision. But you understand that most of the things that happen to us are just the common things that happen. And how we approach those things determine whether they're something that is going to be worthy of reward or not. Now, this place where the reward is handed out, the time where the reward is handed out, is called in Scripture the judgment seat of Christ. If you look at 2 Corinthians and chapter, I'll know in a minute. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Okay? Paul says that he was laboring, he was working, so that he would be accepted. Now, the acceptance there, he's not talking about it being accepted for salvation, but he's talking about his work, his labor, being accepted of God, being something that would be acceptable to God. Now, does a verse that comes to mind there, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The right division is going to be a major issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Because to show yourself approved unto God, how do you do that? It's by rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you are a workman that needeth not to be ashamed by rightly dividing, then those who do not rightly divide the word of truth are going to be ashamed. They are workmen that will be ashamed, you see. And so here Paul says that he wants to be accepted of him. Now, it's not an issue of his eternal security. It's not an issue of his eternal life. But he wants his work, his labor, his service to God to be something that's acceptable to God. And then he talks about this judgment seat of Christ. And what he says is that everyone is going to receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now notice it doesn't say that everyone may receive for the things done in the body. It doesn't say that you're going to receive for those things, it says you're going to receive the things. You're going to receive the things done in your body, whether they be good or bad. And so there's a reward handed out based on some things that have been done. In fact, the things that are done in service to Christ are the very things that you receive in reward. There's a poem that says, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And you know, everything else we do, everything that we do in service to self, everything we do in service to the flesh is going to pass away. It's going to be consumed. It's not going to be something acceptable to God, and so it's just going to pass out of existence. But the things that we do in honor of Christ and the things that we allow, ultimately, that we allow Christ to do through us, those things are going to survive the judgment seat of Christ. Those things are going to remain, and those things become our reward in eternity. Now, one of probably the clearest passages on this process of rewards and on the judgment seat of Christ is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that's probably where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Now, a few things about this verse. Notice the different phrases Paul uses. First of all, he says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me." The things that are going to be acceptable to God are going to be the things done according to the grace given unto Paul. It's going to be the things that are done in obedience to our instructions in the dispensation of grace. You can keep the Sabbath all you want at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not going to be rewarded. You can eat a kosher diet, and at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not going to be rewarded. The things that are going to be rewarded are going to be the things that are done according to the grace given to Paul. And that doesn't mean, he's not talking about his salvation, he's talking about that dispensation of grace, that set of information, that set of instructions given to him that's called grace, the grace of God, and that instruct us how to live in this dispensation. And so the things that we do in obedience to that are going to be the things that receive reward. You can offer animal sacrifices. You can keep the ceremonial aspects of the law. You can do all of those things. And certainly you have the liberty to do those things. Nobody's saying that you shouldn't do those things, but don't do them looking for them to be rewarded by Christ at the judgment seat. Because those are things, if you choose to do those things, those are not things that are according to the grace given unto Paul. Next, Paul says, as a wise master builder. And the master builder is not the construction worker. The master builder is not the guy that's actually doing the detailed work. The master builder would be he would be part architect, part foreman. He would oversee the entire project. And Paul's going to use an example of a building project in the rest of the chapter. And he says he's the master builder. And so when you want to know what needs to be done, you've got to go to Paul. When you want to know how you're supposed to build in this dispensation, what your part is, what your job is, you have to go to Paul. When you want to get the overall picture of how the building is supposed to look, how the pattern is supposed to look, what does Paul say? He says that in me first, God showed forth all longsuffering as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says that he's the pattern and he's the master builder. So Paul is the one who gives us the instruction on how to build a project. Paul, we need to follow in order to build the way God would have us to build. Right? And so it's according to the grace of God given unto Paul. Paul is the wise master builder. And notice he says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Now, that's a a hard verse to understand if you don't rightly divide the word of truth. How did Paul lay the foundation? If Paul was just teaching the same message that Peter and the 12 taught, then how can he claim to lay the foundation when he comes along so much later than them? They'd already been preaching for years before Paul comes along, and Paul says, I laid the foundation. Okay? If Paul was preaching the same message as Peter and the 12, then he didn't lay a foundation to anything. But if Paul had a different message, then we can understand what he means when he says that he laid the foundation and another builds thereon. Paul is the one who lays the foundation. If you want to find your foundation for the dispensation of grace, don't go back to the day of Pentecost. Don't go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Don't go back to the four Gospels. You go to the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul laid the foundation. You see how this whole verse just emphasizes again and again Paul's position. Now, Paul is not just some egotist who's trying to lift himself up and say, everybody look at me. What he's wanting you to understand is that God has given him a special message. He's not anything because of him. The only reason he's anything is because of who God made him and who God chose him to be. Paul's the first one to tell you that he's the chief of sinners. He's the first one to tell you that it's not even fitting to call him an apostle. But he's also the first one to tell you that he magnifies his office. He magnifies the position that had been given to him by God completely by grace because he was the least deserving of it. All right? And so Paul says he laid the foundation. And he warns us at the end of the verse, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Be careful how you build on that foundation. Paul laid the foundation, and Paul's the master builder, and so now we have to be careful how we build as we go and work now, as we are workmen in this building project. We need to be careful how we build, and that's in any kind of a building project. Each of the workers has to be careful how they build. The electrician has to be careful about how he does his job, and the carpenter has to be careful about how he does his job, and the plumber has to be careful about how he does his job. And each of them have to build according to the plan. Now, the plumber doesn't know a lot about carpentry. The carpenter doesn't know a lot about electricity, and the electrician doesn't know a lot about plumbing. But they each know a part, and they know that if they each follow the plan, everything. You see? And you're building a building that are representing how the thing is supposed to come out. And so if everybody does their part, if everybody builds according to the plan, everything turns out all right. Now, when people start to go away from the plan and the plumber says, yeah, I know that the plans say to do it this way, but I'm going to do it this way. And then the carpenter says, yeah, I know the plans say that wall's supposed to go over there, but I'm going to put the wall here instead. And when the electrician says, yeah, I know that light switch is supposed to be on that wall according to the plans, but I'm going to put it over here, and pretty soon you wind up with conflict between these different workers. And what happens is that the building project now, probably, if that were to happen, couldn't even be completed. It certainly wouldn't be something that would be approved. Because everybody, instead of going according to the plans, instead of following the master builder, everybody goes and just does their own thing and builds according to their own understanding. And not having a view of the overall plan, everything begins to conflict. And where that carpenter is supposed to put those walls, the plumber, he's not able to put his pipes in the right place because the wall's in a different place. And everything begins to break down. And so it's important. That's why there's so much confusion. If you wanted to look at Christianity today, the household of God today, you would have to conclude that it is a house divided. It's a house that doesn't have any order. It doesn't have any plan to it because most of Christianity has forsaken the master builder and they've just gone and done their own thing. Just like if you were to imagine some kind of a building built in that way, that's how Christianity looks today. But Paul warns us, take heed how you build on the foundation. I'll state again that right division is going to have a great part to play at the judgment seat of Christ. because many people are doing things that they believe are in service to God, but because they haven't rightly divided the word of truth, they are actually doing the exact opposite of what God would have them to do today. So verse 11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And it's so important to understand that. You know, there are churches that claim to be built on Peter as the rock, and, you know, that kind of thing. And here it's very clear that the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is no other foundation. He is the only foundation that can be laid. And that's the foundation that the Apostle Paul laid. Now, he laid the foundation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Not Jesus Christ as merely the fulfillment of prophecy, though he was that as well, but Paul then also had some more information called the mystery, and that's the foundation that he's referring to. Now, verse 12 begins to talk about the building process. The foundation has been laid, and now there's this warning to the workers, be careful how they build on the foundation. Verse 12 says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Verse 12 lists for us some building materials that we have available to us. You see that the first three are things that are good, things that are incorruptible, gold, silver, precious stones. And the last three are things that are very corruptible, wood, hay, and stubble. And so we have a choice. What are we going to build with? The mention of gold, silver, and precious stones is interesting to me because it reminds me of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And, you know, the tabernacle in the wilderness was built with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, it was built with some wood, too, but the wood was always overlaid with gold or with silver or some other precious metal. And when you think about that tabernacle in the wilderness, where did they get all of those materials to build with? Well, they took up a collection. And, in fact, the people were giving so much that they had to ask the people to stop giving in the building of the tabernacle. They had everything they needed, and the people were still bringing more. And then you consider, well, this people had just come out of slavery in Egypt. Where did they get all of this gold and silver and precious stones? Where did they get all these things from? Well, you remember, when they came out of Egypt, they were instructed to ask their neighbors, their Egyptian neighbors, for anything they would give them. And the Egyptians were so distraught over having lost all their firstborn sons that they gave them everything. It was like a payoff just for them to get out of the country. They gave them everything they had. All their gold, all their silver, all their precious stones. And those became the building blocks of the tabernacle. Now, isn't it interesting that God gave them those things? God gave them the gold, the silver, the precious stones in the wilderness. And when God desired for them to build a sanctuary, to build a building, he asked for them to give those things. And really what they were giving back were the very things that God had given to them. Now, they didn't have to. It was a free will offering. They didn't have to give those things. They didn't go out and assess a tax on the people. They just asked, who will be willing to give? And the people who were willing gave, and it was more than enough. And, you know, the gold, silver, and precious stones that God would have us to build with are very similar. Because while they're not literal gold and silver and jewels, they are spiritual gold, silver, and jewels that God has given to us freely. And now, in this passage, God calls us to take those things that he's given to us freely and do some work with them. And to build upon the foundation and to build up this building. See, now the wood, hay, and stubble would be the corruptible things. That would be our own efforts. That would be our own ideas and our own thoughts and our own fleshliness. Wood in the Bible very often is associated with man's fleshliness and hay and stubble. You know, hay is what you feed to the animals, and stubble is what's left in the field after the harvest. It's not things that you would use for building. You know how the three little pigs in that story, you know, what they built their house out of? They built it out of wood and out of hay. And the big bad wolf was able to come and blow the house down. So the gold, silver, and precious stones are those beneficial building materials. It's the things God has provided to us. The wood, hay, and stubble are our own efforts. And we are not to build with wood, hay, and stubble on the foundation that Paul has laid. We're to build with the gold, silver, and precious stones. We're not to build with our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own efforts, but we're to build with the things that have been freely given to us of God. Theme at Grace Bible Camp a couple of weeks ago was our riches in Christ. And you see here in this passage, we're to take those riches that we have in Christ, and now we're to do something with them and build with them according to the pattern. And verse 13 tells us that there's going to come a day where each of the workers, their work is going to be tested. It says that every man's work shall be made manifest. Notice here that it does not say works. It doesn't say your works are going to be made manifest, but that your work will be made manifest. When the building inspector comes and looks at the building, he's not going to look at every single nail, to make sure that it's exactly straight. He's not going to, in fact, he never would even see the nails that were bent when you pounded them in and had to be pulled out. You know, he won't even see those things. But what the building inspector is going to see is he's going to see the whole product. He's going to see how it's, you know, how it's put together and how everything works together. And so our work is going to be made manifest. It's going to be made clear what kind of work we've done. Now, God isn't the kind of building inspector that you might be familiar with. God has a very ingenious way of testing this building, and it's basically to set fire to it. The building is made up of these materials, the gold, silver, the precious stones, the wood, hay, and stubble. And of course, you set fire to that building, and the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be consumed. Gold and silver, now they can be melted by fire, but gold and silver are actually refined by fire. The fire doesn't take away from their value. The fire removes impurity and actually increases their value. And so God tries this building. He sets fire to the building, and the wood, hay, and stubble is consumed, and the gold, silver, and the precious stones remain. And it says that every man's work is going to be revealed by fire, that the fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. It's going to sort out the work, and it's going to show what was the gold, silver, and precious stones, and what was the wood, hay, and stubble. And I think we're going to be very surprised at that day at what God considers wood, hay, and stubble, and what God considers gold, silver, and precious stones. I think maybe a lot of the things that you and I would be very proud of and think of as our highest achievements are going to go up in smoke on that day. And I think probably a lot of the things that we considered not very important in our lives, that were not on the top of our list of priorities, we're going to find out that those were gold, silver, and precious stones. I think that probably a lot of people who other Christians look at and say, well, he doesn't do anything for Christ, or what did he ever do in service to God? They're going to find out that those people have a greater reward than they do in some cases. And some of the people that people would just think have heaped up all kinds of riches, you're going to find out that all they really had was wood, hay, and stubble, and that it's just going to be completely burned up. It's going to be consumed. Now, one of the beneficial things of this judgment, you see, is that the wood, hay, and stubble is just consumed. It's gone. It's not something that we're always going to be reminded of and have to look at all the time and say, you know, oh, I messed up at this place in my life and there I did that in the flesh and all of those kinds of things. It's just going to go up in smoke and it's going to be taken out of the way. And the fire is going to sort out. It's going to show what is the gold, silver, and precious stones and what is the wood, hay, and stubble. And you see in verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, the gold, silver, and precious stones which are not consumed, he shall receive a reward. And so the reward is the result of that approved work, that work that survives the fire, that work that survives the test. But you notice as well, in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now what is the loss that he receives, or that he suffers there? It's the loss of his effort. It's the loss of those things that he placed his pride in, that he thought made him somebody special to the world, and he finds out they're wood, hay, and stubble. That's a great loss. If you could imagine looking back over your life, say for a carnal believer, somebody who never grew, somebody who maybe was very religious, they were saved, they had believed the gospel, but who had lived in the flesh, and to look back over their entire life and look back over the work that they had completed in that time and just to see it go up in smoke. That's the loss that is received there. There's not going to be some kind of a punishment. This is not a judgment for punishment. This is a judgment for reward. And the loss is the loss of reward. He's going to see the great opportunity that he had to build with the gold, silver, and precious stones and to receive the good things done in the body. And he's going to realize that all of that time was wasted. Notice that Paul again assures them of their eternal security. He says, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He's going to be saved, but it's going to be like somebody escaping from a burning building. It's going to be like somebody who gets out with just the shirt on their back. They aren't able to take anything with them. The only thing that we're going to be able to take with us in eternity are those gold, silver, and precious stones. Those building materials that God has provided for us, those spiritual things that he's told us about in his word, and he allows us to operate. He allows us to serve him on the basis of what he's done for us, not based in our own effort, not based in our own pride and our own ability, but based completely in what he's done for us, and then the result of that work becomes our reward in eternity. Now, people speculate about what exactly the reward is. There are verses that mention crowns, and perhaps that's some kind of a literal crown. We've seen tonight that the reward and the judgment seat of Christ is very much like a job performance review. It's very much like a job performance review because jobs, he has some positions, and so he's going to take the members of the... All right, I think you can hear me now. I was beginning to say that the judgment seat of Christ is like a job performance review in which God is judging who is suitable for what positions in heaven. And those who have shown themselves faithful, those who have suffered for Christ, they are going to be rewarded with positions fitting to their level of spiritual growth. And those who have not, those who never grew spiritually, they are going to be given positions fitting to their level of spiritual growth. Now, I don't think that anyone is going to be upset or discontented with their position that they're given. I don't think anybody's going to complain about it. And I certainly know that no one is going to say that they got ripped off or that God treated them unfairly, because they're going to be able to see at that judgment seat of Christ. You see, it said that their work will be made manifest, it will be made clear, and they are going to see perfectly their work the way God sees it. They're going to be able to judge the judgments, and no one is going to complain about their position. They'll see how they're perfectly suited to that position, and also, yeah, Jesus' new gospel to Paul, the flesh will be gone. They won't have that tendency to sin and that tendency to try and lift up self. But in eternity, we're going to lift up Christ. And so we'll each see in those positions that we're given, we will each see how we can best serve Christ in that position. Again, I don't think anybody's going to be upset or discontent in their position that they're given. There's obviously a rank structure, a hierarchy of rank in heaven. And along with any hierarchy of rank, there's always some way that you show what your rank is. You know, I used to be in the martial arts, and we would wear colored belts that would show rank. And so if you knew the order of the belts, you knew what somebody's rank was, and you knew whether they were higher than you or you were higher than them. And if they were higher than you, you had to call them sir and do what they said. And if they were higher than you, or how did I say it right? If they were higher than you, you had to do what they said. If you were higher than them, then you could give them things to do, and they were supposed to do it. In the military, they wear their rank insignia. And so if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, we're out of time, and so we'll just look at a couple of things here quickly and then go to question and answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a chapter about the resurrection, it says, verse 40, it says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And so probably just in the same way that the sun, the moon, and the stars all have a different amount of brightness, the bodies that we receive in heaven are going to have some outward show of glory. And now you notice Romans 8, when it said that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, that's for everybody. Even the one with the least glory, his sufferings are not going to be worthy to be compared with that glory, even that small amount of glory that he has in eternity. But it appears that probably to show the rank of each individual, that there is going to be differing amounts of glory in the resurrection bodies that we receive. And so it's hard to tell exactly what all that reward consists of, but I know it's going to be good. I know that. And this is something, the reason Paul talks about this is so that when we're going through suffering, we can look forward to that reward, and we can see that it's not all in vain. We can see that it has a purpose, and we can see that we can, by serving God through that suffering, that there is a reward that will be given out. Now, we should not serve Christ because of the reward that we're going to receive. We should not do things out of selfish motivations. But Paul certainly, you look where he's writing about that judgment seat of Christ, and he's writing to the Corinthians, some people who needed some motivation to serve God because they weren't doing it, they weren't serving God the way God would have them to. And so Paul reminds them about that reward as a motivator. And so I believe that the reward is intended to be a motivator for us, but it's not intended to be a sole motivator. It's not intended for us to just go out and share the gospel and do things because of the reward that we're going to receive. But we can certainly thank God for the hope that we have of that reward, that he is going to look at the work that we've done. He's going to look at what we allowed him to do through us, and that we're going to be able to take that with us out into eternity. Let's close right there, and let me just close in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll go to question and answer and our open discussion time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a reward that you've promised to all those that will serve you, all those that will suffer with you. We know that as we serve you, we endure not only just the normal things of life, but we also endure persecution, but we thank you for your strength to go through those things. And we know that you're faithful to us, even though we're not always faithful to you. And we just thank you for that and for that security that you provide to us in Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice for us at Calvary, and we thank you for his resurrection. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.